blood. Make that a reality for us. And Lord, though we didn't sing the chorus tonight, yet it's the prayer of our heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus 11. If you have had enough of Exodus to not need an introduction. So, I'll say two sentences and we'll get right into chapter 11. The message of Exodus, as you know, is the message of our salvation. It's the message of our redemption. And every single fact in Exodus is a picture. And all of those pictures of Israel's redemption just picture our own spiritual redemption from spiritual Egypt. The message of Exodus is the message of salvation by power and by blood. The power, remember, of God's saving arm was illustrated by the mighty plagues against the Egyptian gods and against the land of Egypt. And the grace of God's saving heart is just illustrated by the blood of the Passover lamb. In our discussion, we've come to chapters 11 and 12, salvation by blood. Notice, please, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague. That's where we are now. One more plague. We've done the 9 plagues, and now we're going to look at the truth. Salvation by blood, illustrated by the facts around that 10th plague. Now let me summarize that final plague by reading verses 4 to 7. We're in chapter 11. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Because the angel of death, which is really Christ, the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of those that had the blood sprinkled on the doors, this day has become known as the Passover, because he passed over the house. Now, last time I just begun to introduce the Passover, and I just want to state, I gave a little skeleton, some bones, the 5 parts of the Passover. Now, there are many different details, but at least there are these 5 things. Number 1, chapter 12, verse 5. There had to be an unblemished lamb. An unblemished lamb by itself was not enough. If anyone tied an unblemished lamb to a stake outside their door, that wasn't enough to deliver them. If the angel of death passed over and saw a lamb tied up outside, he would have to come in and kill one of their firstborn. Number 2, chapter 12, verse 6. They had to kill the unblemished lamb. Its blood had to flow. The Bible says that they had to kill it, bleed it, and catch the blood in a basin. But even that was not sufficient. If they had had a basin filled with the blood of the lamb and had it on their porch or in a more conspicuous place on their roof, and the angel of death came by and looked down and saw a basin full of blood, it still was not enough. He'd have to come in and kill the firstborn in the house. Because number 3, they not only had to have an unblemished lamb, they not only had to have the blood of the unblemished lamb, but according to chapter 12, verse 7, that blood had to be applied. It had to be put on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And this was alone, this alone was security for the firstborn in the house. And notice verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12. It says, I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They needed a perfect lamb. They needed the blood to be shed. But that blood had to be applied. Now those first three facts, the bones I call them, have to do with the safety of the house, the security of the house. The next two facts have to do with the peace of the house. Chapter 12, verse 8, they had to feed upon the Passover lamb. And then finally in chapter 12, 11, they had to dress up like pilgrims. Verse 11, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. All right, those are the five facts we looked at last time. The unblemished lamb, the shed blood, the blood applied, feasting on the lamb, and the illustration of the pilgrim life, dressed like pilgrims, ready to go on a journey. Now tonight, I'd like to look at those facts and others a little more closely. We're going to look at the Passover, the last plague. Now you probably noticed, or by a quick glance you can notice, that God spends a lot more time on this last plague than he did on all the other plagues. In fact, all of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, and almost all of chapter 13 have to do with this final plague. And when you read chapters 11, 12, and 13, you might at first say, isn't this a little confusing? It looks like the Holy Spirit is jumping all over the place. First, he tells you about the Passover night. Then he tells you about a ceremony that they are to celebrate perpetually, annually, every year. Then he comes back to that night. Then he goes back to the celebration that they're going to have every year. Then he comes back to that night a third time. Then he goes back to the ceremony they're going to celebrate every year. Then he jumps to another celebration that they're to perform when they get to the land of Canaan. And so you say, well, what's he talking about in this plague? He's jumping all over the plagues, from the present to the future, and so on. Do you realize what an encouragement to faith that was to these folks? You see, for 430 years, they had lived as slaves in slave huts. And now, they're still there. They're not out yet. They're still in the land of Egypt, and God is speaking as if it were all over. It's not over. Hadn't he sent plagues before? Did they work? You see, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Who's to say it's not going to get hardened again? This was just another plague to them. And yet God seems to be making a big deal of this last plague. You listen to God talk here, and he's telling them how they're to act now that they're free. And they look at themselves and say, well, really, we're not free yet. And the way you're talking, it sounds like we are. He tells them about the feasts they're going to celebrate in generations to come, and how their children are going to come to them and ask them about this night. It was exciting for them because he was speaking as if it were already done. Now, I know this is a dumb illustration and probably very weak, but let me use it anyway to drive home the point. Let's say that the Lord came down to talk to the Boston Red Sox during playoffs. They're in the playoffs, and God comes down and says to them, now here's how I want you to respond after you win the World Series. Do you realize how excited the Red Sox would get if they believed God? Because he said, as soon as they heard God say, when you win the World Series, they said, we're going to win the World Series. That was exciting, you see. And so God was saying to these slaves, now listen, when you get out, here's what you're going to do. That implied, we're getting out. We're getting out tonight. And so God was encouraging faith. He was building expectancy. And all these chapters, by jumping forth, back and forth to the future, he's just stimulating their faith and encouraging them. Tonight, we'd like to look at the record of this final plague, and of course, with a view to see our own redemption, to see our own salvation, and to get another good look at our Lord Jesus. For the sake of simplicity, I'm going to divide it, not as the Holy Spirit has divided it. He probably did it the right way. That's the inspired way. But for the sake of analysis, here's what I'd like us to look at. First, the night itself. Passover night. What was it like? Then, the future ceremony, the memorial feast that they were to celebrate. And we won't get this tonight, but finally, I want to take a special look at chapter 13, the law of the dedication of the firstborn, because there's a great principle or two of life that I want us to see there. So that's a lot to cover, and the facts under each section are quite a lot. Let's pray as we go through it, that we don't get bogged down just with these facts, but that we can see through the facts, because they're marvelous pictures, wonderful shadows of our Lord Jesus. All right, let's begin then, the night itself, that wonderful day in the history of Israel, the night when they left the land of slavery and went out a free people of God to worship the Lord. I think the best way to get at the heart of this is to hear the inspired view of this night from the Holy Spirit in fully developed form. In other words, let me read for you a few verses that give the chief characteristic of that night. And I'm referring to Hebrews 11, 28 and 29. Listen as I read Hebrews 11, 28 and 29. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, of course this is going on a little further, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Above all things, this night for the Israelites was a night of faith. It was a night of faith. They had many occasions where God called forth their faith, but this was a night of faith. Try to project yourself into their shoes on this night. Feel what they must have been feeling. Try to think of what they must have been thinking, what was going through their mind. I'll try to give it in principles. Let me point out from the text several ways that this was a night of faith for the children of Israel. First of all, it was a night of faith illustrated by their identification with the Passover lamb. It was a night of faith illustrated by their identification with the Passover lamb. Now, don't read this thing, la, 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 when we read about the lamb. This spelled out their redemption. And in reality, it spelled out ours. For Israel, the lamb meant two things. First of all, it meant that the innocent was dying for the guilty. The innocent was dying for the guilty. You see, that lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. The lamb was taking the place of the firstborn. The lamb was taking the place of the guilty. Don't misread chapter 11, verse 7. Chapter 11, 7 says, against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether man or beast, that you may understand that the Lord's made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Don't have this idea, oh yeah, God makes a distinction. The Egyptians deserve the plagues. The Egyptians deserve to die. But God makes a distinction. Israel's different. Israel is the people of God. They don't deserve to die. I don't think that for a moment. Israel deserved it as much as the Egyptians deserved it. Now listen to a couple of verses. Leviticus 17:7. It looks back to Israel and it says, they shall no longer sacrifice to goat demons. Now when did Israel sacrifice to goat demons? And the answer is when they were in Egypt. When they were in Egypt. Listen to Joshua 24:14. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which you served beyond the river in Egypt. See, they served and their fathers served the gods in Egypt. See, when Israel was in Goshen in Egypt, they were idolaters. Sometimes we get this idea. Egypt lived among idolaters. That's true. But they were also bitten by that bug. They were also idolaters. And the fact is, they were as bad as the Egyptians. Don't get the idea these Israelites were lily white. They worshiped the same gods that the Egyptians worshiped. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 to 8, God tells us, as He reviews the history, God tells us that those early plagues that He brought, remember when Israel was not exempt? The reason they weren't exempt was because God was dealing with Egypt. I mean, with Israel for their gods. He wasn't only dealing with the Egyptians. He was fighting Israel as well. Let me read Ezekiel 20, verse 8. It says, they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me and did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes. They did not forsake the idols of Egypt. And so I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them, to accomplish my anger in them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so when God poured out His plagues, it wasn't only on Egypt, it was on Israel. He was against Israel too. Call attention to this, because this tenth plague is also against Israel. You see, death had to come to every home. There wasn't one house that escaped death that night. Not one. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a substitute. But death had to come to every home. Exodus 12:30 says there was no home where there was not someone dead. At this time and forever after this in Israel's redemptive history, that lamb was to represent the substitution of the guilty. That lamb became, took the place, the innocent for the guilty. In fact, later on, the sacrifice of the lamb took on more significance as the priest would lay his hand on his head. And he would actually confess sins. And the idea was imputation, that from me to that lamb, all my sins are flowing one way. From me, flowing onto that lamb. And they're being transferred from the guilty to the innocent. To the Jews, you know, this wasn't just some religious ceremony. They understood profoundly that God was coming to smite the firstborn, the guilty. And that there was only one remedy of escape. It was never to them a question of why. They knew why. Because they were a sinful people, they were idolaters, they deserved to die. And so as they identified with that lamb, it was a night of faith. What they were saying, and what they said forever after, is this. Okay, innocent lamb, I deserve this, but you're getting it. And then they slit its throat. That's what I deserve, but that's what you're going to get. And then they took the blood from that lamb, just painted their doors. Same as to say, I deserve it, but he's getting it. You might sometime think, well, I'm glad for dispensations. I'm glad I don't live under that old sacrificial system. Wouldn't it be terrible if every time you sinned, you had to bring a sacrifice to God? You had to bring a lamb to God. And some people say, boy, my God, I live in the age of grace. I don't have to do that. You don't understand the age of grace if you believe that. You don't understand dispensations if you think that. The sacrificial system has not passed away. It'll never pass away. As the ages roll into the ages, it'll never pass away. We are as much under the sacrificial system as Israel ever was. You say, you mean I got to bring a lamb every time I sin? Yes. But you don't bring the picture. You bring the reality. See, they brought all the little pictures. But every time I sin, I just hold up the Lord Jesus. That's my lamb. That's the reason that I can be forgiven. That's your reason to be forgiven. We are under the sacrificial system. Only we bring the reality. But we still have to bring a lamb. You don't bring a lamb, you don't come. You got to have a lamb. God only accepts the lamb. And now, of course, it's God's true lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And we just say, Lord, I deserve to die, but he's taken my place. I told you identification with the lamb for them meant two things. Not only was their guilt transferred to the lamb, but it was the other way around too. And notice in chapter 12:5, it says, the lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. God required an unblemished lamb. Just as the guilt of the sinner was transferred to the lamb, I don't even know if this is a word, but the blemishlessness of the lamb was transferred to the sinner. It went both ways. The lamb became guilty and the firstborn became blemishless. Without any spots. Became innocent. Now, why did the lamb have to be perfect? And the answer is, in order to give the individual a perfect record. See, it's just a picture of our Lord Jesus. He took my place, I take his. He took my sin, I take his righteousness. And it was just pictured there in the Passover. Suppose a person went his whole life and only sinned one time in his whole life. Would that one sin be enough to keep him out of God's holy heaven? Would that one sin be enough to have him burn forever in eternity in the lake of fire? And the answer is absolutely. God is infinitely holy, and nothing but a 100% perfect record can get me into the presence of a holy God. See, when the angel of death passed over the house that night, and as he saw the blood protecting the house, why didn't the firstborn in that house have to die? And the answer is, because a perfect record was his. A perfect record was attributed to him through imputation. Now, this was a night of terror in all the land of Egypt. God's judgment was about to fall. You know, when you read this, you have the idea that Israel was, their mind was on being delivered from Egypt. Not so. Not so. Not primarily so. Secondarily, they're saying, yeah, tonight, delivered from Egypt. But what they were concerned about was being delivered from God, not Egypt. They weren't worried about Egypt then. Egypt gave them trouble in days past, but this night, they were scared of God, not Egypt. God was passing over. God was going to judge them. And their primary concern was being delivered from God. As you study this Passover, you're going to see that much of it has to do with an act. And much of it has to do with the process. The act of getting delivered and the process of being delivered. And of course, the whole thing's just a picture. I like to just think of it this way. Israel had two redemptions that night. They were delivered from God, and they were delivered from Egypt. The same thing happens every time a person gets saved. He gets two deliverances. He's delivered from hell, And then he's delivered from Egypt along the way. And God always gives us those two deliverances. And so for them, it was a night of faith because of their identification with the Passover lamb. Another illustration of this calling forth of faith was that they were called upon to rest in what God was seeing. In chapter 12:13, he says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Over and over again, we want to stress that the Passover was more for God than it was for man. Notice chapter 12:27. It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 42, it's a night to be observed for the Lord. This night is for the Lord. I know we say Christ died for us, and I know what we mean by that. But the fact is, Christ died for God, to satisfy God, to satisfy His justice and His character. That night, not only did the Israelites need to trust God for their safety, but they needed to trust God for their peace. There's a big difference between safety and peace. I can have safety in an elevator. I might not have peace in that elevator. Depends on my approach to elevators. I can have safety on an airplane. I may not have peace on that airplane. Depends on my approach to airplanes. Every house that night that had the blood properly applied had safety. But not every house had peace. I'm sure of that. I have an idea that many, many houses had a lot of turmoil. Let me try to illustrate it. Picture two cases. In one case, a child comes up to his parents, says, "Father, I'm frightened. I'm your firstborn, and I just know, I've been hearing stories, I just know I'm going to get killed tonight when the angel of death passes over. And I'm pretty nervous about it." And so the father and mother sit the child down and they try to explain, "This is a night of faith, my son. God has told us what to do, and we've done it. And now we've got to trust God. We've got to believe what he says. He said, 'When I see the blood, I'll pass over.' You're safe, my son." And then the son says, "But Father, I don't feel safe. I feel scared and I feel nervous, and I just know the angel of death's going to get me tonight. I don't feel it in my heart. I have no peace." And then the father or the mother says, "I know, son, but it doesn't depend on how you feel. He said, 'When I see the blood, I'll pass over.' No matter how you feel, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And then the child says, "Yeah, but Father, I've sinned so badly. I know I deserve to die tonight. I know I'm guilty. And the angel of death should come in and just take my life." And then the father would remind them, "Son, we put the blood on the door. And that lamb is now guilty. You're not guilty anymore. Now you're holy. Now you're as blemishless as that lamb. And God has promised, 'When I see the blood, I'll pass over you.'" And then the son might say, "But that doesn't sound reasonable. How could something so simple as putting blood on a door save my life?" And they'd explain again, "He's given his word, son. Doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on what you deserve. It doesn't depend on how you think. He said, 'When I see the blood, I'll pass over you.'" And so the child listens to his parents, and finally they convince him of the faithfulness of God, that God will keep his word. And the child says, "It's enough. God promised. God said that. God won't lie. I know he'll see the blood. I know I'm safe." In that house, that night, you had two things. You had safety and peace, because he believed the word. Here's another illustration. Same scene. The blood's on the door. The firstborn, however, doesn't listen to his parents, refuses to believe. Even though the blood's on the door, he has trouble believing. He feels dirty. He says, "Dad, how do you know when you put the blood on there you were sincere? What if you didn't do it the right way?" And so he's anxious. And as the night goes on, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, He begins to hear the screams outside from all the different houses. Don't forget, they was all close by, and it wasn't only Israel that lived in Goshen. The Egyptians lived there too. And all his neighbors, he begins to hear crying. And he just says, I'm next. I know I'm next. I'm next. And all night long, he lives in terror, pacing back and forth, fearing and anxious. I know, let me ask this question. Who was the safest? The first boy or the second boy? And the answer is, they were equally safe. The blood was on the door, both were saved. But, though they were equally safe, safety's one thing. Peace is another. Assurance is another. Everyone who's under the shelter of the blood is saved. But there are degrees of assurance. And I'm spending a little time here because so many of God's children have not learned to rest in the simple promise of Jesus, in the simple promise of God. Your safety and mine depends on the work of Christ. Your peace and mine depends upon the Word of Christ. Your safety depends on what He's done. Your peace depends on what He said about what He's done, on His Word. And it's a shame to see so many of God's children no assurance of their salvation. They're just not sure. Not because they're not safe, but they just don't believe what God has said about what God has done. And so the blood was a night of faith because the blood had to satisfy God. The Lord on this night was calling them to a casual worship. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I describe Passover night as the busiest night in Israel's history. I think this was the busiest night they ever had in their life. In chapter 12, verse 37, it says that when they left, there were about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. According to Numbers 1, God was only counting the men from 20 years up and older, the fighting age men. So to this number, 600,000, must be added the men under 20, all the women and all the girls. Conservatively, scholars think that there had to be between 2 and 3 million people. Now, we're talking about a move. I mean, a move. This is a whole city. This isn't one family. This is a whole city. And they're getting out in one day. One day they're there, 2 million people. The next day they're not there. There was some hustle that night. There was some busyness that night. This is the busiest day in their life. Now, what does God say? And I don't mean to play with this, but I want you to get it. So I'm going to give you the uninspired reversed version. Miller's reversed. Let me paraphrase what God said to Israel on the busiest day of their life. Here's what He says, quote, "What a busy day for you. Why don't you take time out for a roast lamb dinner?" That's what He said. That's what they had to do. They had to sit out and roast the lamb and sit around as families and feast. Would you be in the mood that night? Especially if you were the firstborn. Oh, I think I'll have a roast lamb dinner. When you're so busy and so involved and the whole city's got to get out, 2 million people. You see, when we're busy, when we're involved, when we're active, we skip dinner altogether. Or we grab a peanut butter sandwich or we get something on the run. We don't sit down to a full course meal. Roast lamb. I don't think I've ever even had roast lamb. God seems to be so casual here. He seems to be, this is the busiest day in their life, and He just seems to be, we'll just sit out, have a nice roast dinner. Slow down. Relax. You see, try to enter into what God was communicating here. It looks like an odd time to have a feast. It looks like an odd time to have a celebration and a big dinner. But I think God was saying, What are you so busy about? This is my work. I'm the one doing all the work, not you. Will you relax? Will you settle down? Sit down, have something to eat. Relax. I'm doing all the work. I'm busy, not you. I'm the one that's active. I'm going to set you free tonight. I think it's wonderful, in the middle of the busiest day of Israel's history, God says, take time out for a worship service. Because that's what this was. This was a worship service. It couldn't have been roast beef. It had to be this roast lamb, because it's picturing Christ Himself. Now let me just say this by way of bypass. If there ever comes a day in your life when you're too busy to worship God, you're too busy. You're too busy. When we're too busy to worship God, there's a good chance that we're busy in our own works and we're not trusting God in His works. I don't need to tell you this, you already know it, but God's people don't know how to rest. They don't know how to relax. They don't know how to feast on the Lamb. They're so busy running their heads off, they have no time for worship. And in many cases, their excuse is, I'm working for God. And they're so busy working for God, they have no time to enjoy the Lamb, to feast on the Lamb. In addition to their identification with the Passover Lamb, there was a couple of other things that made this a night of faith for Israel. They were also identified with each other. It was a night of unity, of oneness. They were all one, and they were all getting saved in the same way. The Holy Spirit takes a lot of pains in the record to show us the unity of the Lamb. Notice chapter 12, verse 46. It's to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. No bone was to be broken. The lamb was not to be cut up, of course, until it was eaten. Now look at chapter 12, beginning at verse 8, please. I'm going to read a couple of verses. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it until morning. Whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. God is calling attention to the unity of the Lamb. I think one reason that they weren't to boil it, it would all fall to pieces. And God said, I want this thing together. I want one people to feast on one lamb. I don't want to ruin the unity of the Lamb. Now look carefully at verse 6. I don't know how many kids each family had. Let's just give the perfect number of kids and say, let's say each had 6 kids. Okay? Assuming there were 2 million people, that would mean there were still more than 300,000 lambs that were slain that night. That's a lot of lambs. Now, by the way, did you notice that they were to choose their lamb on the 10th day and hold it, just tie it up and leave it in the front of their house until the 14th day? I was trying to find out what that might mean. Why from the 10th to the 14th? I'm not sure I know. Unless it's just another indication of God's missionary heart. If you've got 300,000 lambs all of a sudden being tied to the front door of all these Jewish houses, I'm sure the Egyptians took notice. They must have asked. It had to cause some stirring. What's going on? And of course, that would be a missionary opportunity. And I know the Lord is always reaching out to win these Egyptians. But anyway, look at verse 6. Scholars make a big deal of this. They call attention to the singular word, kill it, at twilight. Kill it. Sound like there's only one lamb. Kill it. There's 300,000 at least being killed. Well, that's one way to look at it. Here's the other way. There was only one lamb that night. There was only one lamb. All of those animals together were a composite picture of the one lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. The oceans of blood that were shed by all of those lambs were designed to picture the ocean fullness of the blood of our Lord Jesus. It was just a picture. Kill it, one lamb. And so it was just an illustration how the unity, that it was one people, one lamb. At this time, remember, there was no priesthood. Not yet. There's going to become a priesthood, but there was none yet. That is, there was no special group like the Levites of designated priests. But there was a priesthood, because every person was a priest. Here you have it in its simplest form, the universal priesthood. The head of every family acted the part of the priest. The lamb was one, the people were one, everybody was saved in the same way. No one said, you're rich, you put gold on your door. You're educated, you put your degree on your door. You're kind, you put a list of all the good things you've done on your door. You're famous, you put endorsements on your door. No way. God says, you all put blood on your door or you're all lost. I don't care who you are, king or peasant or whatever, rich or poor, everybody comes the same way through the blood. And so it was a night of faith, a night of level ground. Everybody was guilty. Everybody depended on the lamb, the Passover lamb. Verse 2, there's one other illustration of how it was a night of faith. It says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of the year to you. Up till this moment, according to tradition, it's not in the Bible, we're only guessing, but tradition holds this to be true, that the Hebrews started their year with the harvest. They just began their year with harvest, and that's how their calendar ran. Now, we know the Egyptian calendar, theirs was slightly different. They started their year with the rising of the Nile River. That was their year. But whatever you take to be Israel's calendar year, Exodus 12:2 says, God is changing it. God is changing it. And He says, this year is going to begin with redemption. Your deliverance. Everything's going to start here. Chapter 13:4 calls the month Abib, which simply means the ear month. And it was because the corn was in the ear. It corresponds roughly to our April. After the captivity, that word Abib was just changed to Nisan, which simply means to start. That's how they started their year. What's the point of that? Why God changed their calendar? All of a sudden, after 400 years, He just says, all right, we're going to have a new calendar. It's as if God would have come to us and said, your year won't start with January anymore. From now on, your year starts in April. Why does He change the calendar? Have you ever heard this expression, life begins at 40? Well, the Passover truth is, life begins at redemption. That's when it begins. And as soon as they got saved, God gave a new calendar. He said, all right, now you're going to start all over. This is the beginning of everything. Redemption is the threshold. It's the start. I think all of us have experienced Pat's statements and his comments. Anybody who asks Pat, when's your birthday? He'll always answer, which one? Which one? You see, there's nature's birthday and there's grace's birthday. And God changes our calendar when we get saved. That's what He did to them when they got saved. They were saved by power and blood, and God gave a new calendar. He said, all right, from now on, you've got to date it from here. Not when you were born, when you were born again. That's your new calendar. So many people think that that's the end. They get saved, it's all over. According to Passover and according to the Bible, that's the beginning of the year. That's the beginning of life. That's not all over. That's when it starts. They said, I've asked Jesus in my heart. I'm all done now. Nothing else to do. That's the start. That's not the end. That's the threshold. When by faith you apply the blood of the Lamb, God gives you a new calendar. That's when you begin. Notice how the facts of the Passover include the truth of this present Christian life. There were three parts to the Passover. The blood of the Lamb, feasting on the Lamb, and the pilgrim journey. Before they could feast on the Lamb, they had to have the blood applied. The Lamb was eaten under the shelter of that Passover blood. I know a lot of Christians, and I've been there, who've applied the blood to the door, but they've never learned to feast on the Lamb. They haven't learned to feed on Jesus. Now, why was that important? Just as the blood was necessary before I could feed on Jesus, feeding on Jesus supports me for my pilgrim journey. That was the next part. They were about to go on a journey. And they weren't ready for the journey until they feasted on the Lamb. And God is illustrating in one shot in the Passover the whole Christian life. It begins at redemption. It ends in a journey. And in the middle is the feeding on the Lamb, which prepares me to go on that pilgrim journey. In addition to what took place that night, let me get before you a little bit of this celebration that they were to perpetually keep. Let me just read some verses. Chapter 12, 14. This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Verse 24, please. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He promised. You shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. The people bowed low in worship. Verse 42, same chapter, please. It's a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generation. And then one other section, 13, verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. In order to get this before you, let me stand back a little and give several of the details of this perpetual celebration. I won't confine all of the statements to Exodus. The first detail has to do with the name Passover. Obviously, from Exodus, we know why it was called Passover, because the angel passed over. But in the Bible as a whole, the word Passover is used three different ways. Sometime it refers to the victim, to the lamb alone. And so they said, kill the Passover, kill the lamb. Exodus 12:21 uses it that way. Sometime it refers to the feast that we're studying now, just feeding on the lamb. Exodus 12:11 uses it that way. And sometime it refers to the whole 7-day celebration. Jesus talked about keeping the Passover, the whole party, for 7 days. Deuteronomy 16:1 and other passages refer to it that way. Now, Israel didn't have to sprinkle their doors every year. They didn't have to put the blood on their doors every year. But they had to celebrate that every year. Passover was more than an event. It was an attitude of their heart.
it happened once as an act, but it was an everlasting attitude of their heart. They had to live in the light of redemption, in the light of Passover. It was tremendous to be redeemed, and God wanted them to throw a party every year just to remember it. Some of the facts that have to do with this special feast, one of them was unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Fact is, later on it came to be known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now before I give you the principle, let me show you how unleavened bread got into the picture. You see, God didn't just sit up in heaven and say, let me see now, what can I use to picture salvation? I think I'll use unleavened bread. That isn't how it happened. Look at chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulder. And then verse 37. The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, a mixed multitude. Also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough. This is going to give you the reason for unleavened bread. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. You see, at this point, they didn't know that God was going to say, eat unleavened bread. They didn't know anything about unleavened bread. They didn't get that till their first night stop at Succoth. They didn't have a clue about unleavened bread. The reason they had unleavened bread was a simple one. They were in a big hurry, and they didn't have time to put yeast in the dough. They didn't have time. The whole thing happened so fast, they grabbed the dough and just cooked it, and it came out flat because it wasn't leavened. Now, that wasn't because leaven was sinful, but because they were in a hurry. They were moving fast. Then, after that event, God turned it into a picture. And God said, I'll bet you'll never forget what your bread tasted like that night when you were first redeemed. They said, oh boy, that was bad. That was all flat and that didn't taste like bread at all. He said, yeah, it was a great change in your bread. And from this point on, that's going to illustrate the great change in your life. Not only was there a change in your bread, but there'll be a change in your life. And from now on, you'll remember your redemption. And the symbol of it is going to be what you eat. You're not going to eat like you used to eat when you were in Egypt. And then from that point on, leaven and unleavened became a picture of sin, the leaven which spreads, you know, and the unleavened, the picture of holiness. And so the leaven became a remembrance that everything was changed. Everything's different. There's another fact. Not only were they to celebrate with unleavened bread, but they were also to eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. I can only guess why. I don't have this by revelation. I don't know if this is so. I can't find any place in the Bible that tells us why. But this is what I think. I think, here now, this is a glorious time. They're going to be set free. They're going to, goodbye to the brick kilns, goodbye to the ovens, goodbye to the slave masters, goodbye to the whips. They're leaving, they're free. And God says, now celebrate, have a party. And then he gives you bitter herbs to eat. Bitter. I think God is saying, look, when you celebrate this in the future, I'm going to throw in a few bitter herbs. Because I don't want you to completely forget what it was like when you were back in Egypt. I don't want you to look at it in the wrong way, in a morbid way, but I want you to remember, always remember, the pit out of which God delivered you. I want you to look back every now and then and remember the bitter herbs in that old life, that life of sin. And I want you to remember that you've been set free. And I think God was just using those bitter herbs to humble them along the way and to cause them to remember. You praise God, you've been saved by power and blood. Sometimes we can forget, though. We get so wrapped up in the Lord and in the things of God, we forget what it was like out there. And every now and then, God throws us a bitter herb and He said, I want you to remember that. There was another feast that they celebrated later on that remembered the same principle. It was called the Feast of Booths. And they actually built houses which resembled the old slave huts in Egypt. And for 7 days, they just lived in slave huts. And there was a reason for that. God said, I want you to remember what it was like when you were slaves. And you remember that. So I think the bitter herbs has to do with the same thing. All right, one more point, and then we'll get ready to close. The Holy Spirit mentions three groups which were not allowed to share in the celebration of redemption. He said, when you celebrate this thing every year, there's three groups that I don't want to share in that. Chapter 12:33 says, no foreigner is to eat it. 12:35 says, no hired servant shall eat it. And 12:48 says, no uncircumcised person shall eat it. No foreigner, no hired servant, no uncircumcised person. And God puts up a big wall of separation. And He said, I want you to celebrate redemption. But not everybody can celebrate redemption. And then He gives you the reason. I think it's clear on the surface why. The foreigner is called a stranger. If he's a stranger to redemption, he has nothing to celebrate. He can't celebrate redemption if he's a stranger. And the hired person, he's just externally connected with it. He's working for pay. He's trying to earn it. And God says, no, redemption's a gift. Anybody who's trying to earn it, he can't celebrate it. And the uncircumcised, well, you know, circumcision was just a sign of the covenant of grace. And it almost looks like God is saying this. God is saying, if somebody's a stranger to redemption, they can't celebrate redemption. If someone's trying to earn it, they can't celebrate redemption. If someone does not have the sign of the covenant of grace, they can't celebrate redemption. No stranger, no worker, no refuser of grace. But you'll notice this all the way through the Bible. Every time God puts up a wall, He puts a door in that wall. He always makes a way. And so for these three groups, first He excludes them, and then He comes right back and includes them. And He says, yes, now the stranger, and the hired servant, and the uncircumcised, if they're willing to associate with the Jews and take on the sign of circumcision, then they can join themselves to the law. You just see the heart of God all the way through this. In fact, in Numbers 9, 1 to 14, God gave a special provision. He said, now it's possible during the celebration, year after year, somebody might be on a trip. Well, okay, he can celebrate it the next month. And maybe somebody stumbled over a dead dog and got ceremonially unclean. Okay, I'll let him celebrate the next month too. And He's always making this door, this hole, so that everybody's included. God has a worldwide heart. All the way through this, you see grace. In verse 38 of chapter 12, it says, when they left a mixed multitude. I personally believe that includes more than intermarriage. I think there was intermarriage. I think some Israel girls married Egyptian men. I think some Egyptian girls married Israel's men. Did I say that the same way? Or vice versa? Anyway. But I think it's more than that. I think God used the plagues to reach these Egyptians. And I think many of the Egyptians got saved. I think some of the Egyptians even put blood on their door. The Bible doesn't say that, but I think that might be true. I think even at later, when after they were all gone, I'm sure the Egyptians then began to go into Goshen where they used to live. And they must have wondered as they went to each hut. Look at that door. Every door has blood on it. Every door stained by blood. And I'm sure that the gospel even got out when there was nobody there and just the blood-stained walls were there. Anyway, that was their perpetual celebration. God has redeemed me by power and blood. I will celebrate that with a new life, a separated life, a clean life. I'll be eating new food, and I'll just be celebrating my redemption. I've got some things to share about the firstborn, but we'll save that for next time. Comments or questions about Passover?
Even though it's a picture form, I'm here.
One wonderful picture of our own heart and our own salvation. Yeah?
14:6, I am
the Lord. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, I know we've not begun to see what a great Savior you are with thy salvation. We know with a strong hand you've set us free. With precious blood you've set us free. We pray that through our look at these pictures, we know that with a greater price and from a greater Egypt thou hast delivered us. We just pray, Lord, that continually we'd live in the celebration of that. That we'd constantly be feeding on the Lamb. Yes, Lord, that we'd even taste the bitter herbs and remember. Work these things in us, we pray, and we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and we'd ask you to bless the refreshments to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you all know this, but let me just tell you anyway.